Well, good morning, guys.
Morning, Peter.
Yeah, thank you. Where's Tim? Who just prayed for me. Thanks for that, Tim, because you actually prayed my name a number of times there. I think you said Peter once, but you said son a number of times. And my identity is a son of God. I'm not the son of God, but I'm a son of God. And it's only a relatively new revelation for me. I've been a Christian all my life. Was accidentally shot when I was 17 years of age in New Zealand. Shot in the chest with a 22, solid nose, not hollow nosed. Otherwise, I guess I wouldn't be here. Spent a couple of weeks in hospital and rededicated my life to the Lord. Went to seminary, became a pastor, got married, made some stuff ups along the way. But it's only in the last, I suppose, 5 or 6 years that I've realised my real identity, my true identity. The whole part about me is that I am a son of the Father who loves me. And the truth of Romans chapter 8, that it says there that God hasn't given us a spirit of slavery to lead us to fear, but he's given us a spirit of adoption whereby we can cry out, or his spirit speaks to our spirit, and through that we can cry out, Abba Father, Daddy God. Whether we knew our dad, our earthly dad or not, whether he was a tyrant or not, whether he was a perfectionist or whether he was an alcoholic, there is a perfect Heavenly Father. And the Word of God tells us that his name is Abba. His name is Papa. His name is Daddy. And we can climb up onto his lap. We can climb up onto his lap and we can sit there. It's a place of safety. It's a place of protection. But above all, it's the place of belonging. And Jesus must have known about this because it's the place where he came from, as we're going to have a look at a bit later. But in John chapter 8, reading from verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you
free.
The truth will set you free. And they answered, we are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, verse 34, very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household, but the son has a place there forever. That's why when the prodigal son, the young fella who'd been gone away from home, wasted his father's inheritance, was ending up eating pig's swill, and he comes back with his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. That the father cannot acquiesce to the son's request. He cannot treat him as one of the servants, because to do that would go against his father heart. He says, son, you're back in the house as a son, or you're not in at all. Why? The slave, Jesus says here in John 8, doesn't have a permanent place in the house. You know, he's hired. He may be a slave here one day, then he may be sold in the marketplace and be a slave somewhere else. And then he may get kicked out of there and he may be on the rubbish dump, and then someone else may pick him up and he may be a slave there. He may get sold on the slave market and become a slave somewhere else. He doesn't know where he's going to be in 2 years' time. But the son knows he's always got a place that he can call home. The son has a permanent place in the house. Unfortunately, many of us who are believers live our lives as slaves instead of sons. That's shocking on two levels. It's shocking because you and I live our lives as slaves, which means we take orders, we do the crap jobs, and we live believing we could never amount to our true identity. We live always striving to be something that we think we could never reach. That's shocking. That's bondage. And secondly, it's bad for this reason. A slave can only show someone a master. And the world has had a gut full of masters. But a son can show someone a father. And the world has got bugger all of them. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, by this time you guys have got many thousand guardians in Christ, but you don't have any fathers. So I became your father through the gospel. So over the next 4 days, and next 3 days, next four sessions that I take, when we talk about come to the well, we're talking about coming back to Abba, back to Daddy God, back to a father who loves you, back to a father who is so full of mercy and grace. Grace is where you get what you don't deserve. Mercy is where you don't get what you do deserve. And that's why you can be a son in the house. And we're not talking about the bad stuff you've done, about the thoughts you had last night, about the people you left back home upset, the nasty last words you had about the stuff that's gone wrong in your life in the last minutes, days, weeks, months, years. Because grace and mercy is enough to cover that. If you don't think it is, argue it out with God, not me. Grace is where you get what you don't deserve. So we're not talking about whether you deserve it or not. We're not talking about whether you are lovable or not. We're not talking about whether you can polish yourself up and make yourself presentable to God, because grace is where he gives you what you don't deserve. And not only do you get grace, but you get mercy. And mercy is where you don't get what you do deserve. Because Jesus has taken what you deserve. And that's why Paul starts his letters like this: grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father. Because when you've got grace and mercy, you end up with a whole lot of peace. And peace is not just the absence of conflict. I don't know why. My 17-year-old daughter, she's just random, beautifully random. Her latest hit word happens to be shalom. Now, 17-year-old high school girls, year 12 students, don't do it because they've fallen in love with Israeli culture or have been studying the Old Testament concept of shalom. She just decided that shalom's the word that she does. And so she'll kiss me goodnight and go, shalom, father. So I actually shared with her the other day. I said, that's actually beautiful, because do you know what you've just greeted me with? You've greeted me with not only peace, but you've greeted me with wholeness. You've actually blessed me by that one word, shalom. You've said, Dad, may you be relationally enriched. May you be financially prosperous. May you be emotionally sound. May your ancestry continue to grow and love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I said, in sharing with me shalom, you've said all that. She goes, yeah, whatever. So, life fairly normal in our household. But when you get grace and when you get mercy, you get shalom. How do we get there? How can we go from here this weekend knowing that it's okay, that it's manly, that it's good to curl up on Abba's lap? How can we come to this place and go home knowing that? Where's this story? Here it is.
Just describe my life.
Yeah. This is a letter from World War I, right? So we're talking the early 19, almost 100 years ago. Well, we took the hill all right, but God knows how many of our mates died trying to capture it. When I was home in Bathurst, you never dreamed men could feel about each other the way we have down here. When Jim died last week, I took him in my arms and kissed him and cried like a baby. I loved the stupid big cow with my guts. I suppose June will think I've turned queer or something, but she knows me better than that. I used to sleep close to Jim, more than once in the trenches. You could hardly say we were on with one another, but it felt good, decent, even grand to be close, not queer at all. Why didn't Dad or someone tell me that when I was home? Why did I have to come over here to this dirty butcher's shop of guns and broken bodies to find it out? A man needs a woman, all right, but he needs a man too. And I don't see how you really live an honest life without waking up to that. It's much more than boozing together. We've been happily skunked many times. But real fellow feeling is for stone cold sober days. You shouldn't have to hide behind your grog to show how you feel for a mate. My prayer for each one of us here this weekend is that by the time we go home, we will know that it's good, that it's grand to be able to curl up on Abba God's lap. And that out of that, it's okay, it's good to go deeper into intimacy with each other as men. That there'll be less fear in us being the initiators of intimacy. And intimacy does not equal sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse can flow out of intimacy. But when you watch sitcoms like Friends or something and they go, oh, you know, how did your night go? Oh, we were intimate with one another. Yeah, actually, what they meant is we exchanged bodily fluids. It was just a one-night stand. There was no intimacy at all. In fact, it's intimacy that's missing very often in one-night stands. But that out of the intimacy we have with the Heavenly Father, we're able to be the initiators of intimacy, listening to the hearts of, where applicable, our wives and children. So in 2009, February, I resigned as senior pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Para Vista, and for the next 4 or 5 months, did very little. Had some long service leave, didn't go anywhere, didn't do anything, didn't go to church, didn't go to any big events. I met with two other blokes in my shed downstairs for that 6 month period. And over that time, the Holy Spirit showed me that my identity had been caught up in what I did rather than who I was. The ministry that we're engaged in of equipping people to plant simple churches or house churches was very slow starting. Most things that are good take a long time to develop. Most things that are going to last take a long time to be established. And so I've found myself doing so many jobs. The Holy Spirit said, or the Heavenly Father said, that He would look after us. We live by faith. Faith doesn't only mean sitting around at home waiting for money to come into your bank account. It means if someone says, oh, look, I've got some wood, do you want to split it and sell it? You go, yeah, that'll be good. Means if a mate says, oh, here's all my peace straw, if you want to put it on Gumtree or in the paper and sell it, it's yours. So here I was one day, covered from head to toe in peace straw, and it had been one of those dry years, so I didn't smell like peace straw, I smelt like mice. If you've ever been in a haystack that's been eaten out from the inside, you'll know what I mean. And I knock on this one lady's door. She'd ordered 50 bales, so it was a good deal. And I opened the door, and there was a lady there who I recognised. And she opened the door, and she saw me, and she looks me up and down and goes, Pastor Peter. And I go, Meredith. And she looked me up and down again, and she says, so this is what it's come to, huh? And you know when you think God's dealt with something in your life? Like the whole identity issue, it's not what you do, it's who you are that make. Well, at that very moment, I was challenged. And I'm thinking, what smart answer can I give her that says, oh, actually, this is just part of the house church planting brigade? You know, I just said, pretty much, yeah, Meredith. Pretty much, yeah. As part of my role, I help out a mate. This is a long way to tell a story. I help out a mate, Robin. I'll call him Big Robin. Because he's big, and because his name's Robin, and because his wife's name is also Robin, and I'm not going to call her Big Robin, because she isn't. So we call him Big Robin, and we call her Lady Robin. And he's a farmer at Roseworthy, and with his son Josh, they're contractors. I can't tell you how many acres they do in contracting, but it's a heck of a lot. Our harvest takes 2 months, and I end up driving the chaser bin for him, because no one wants conference speakers or house church planters or equipping or spiritual mentoring in December when everyone's preparing for something called Christmas, or in January when the whole country's on holidays. So I end up driving a chaser bin for them, and we've become good mates, and we meet with them in house church. And one day we were going up to house church. It was either coming up to or after Easter, I can't remember. And we turn up, and normally when we turn up, it's have a Guinness, then say hello. But this day he said, hello, and hop in the ute. So I hopped in the ute, and he took me to the corner of a paddock owned by some Italians in the area called Vergara's, who own half of Gawler and Anglevale. And we went there, and his son Josh every year puts up three crosses in the corner of this paddock, and he puts lights behind them. And Big Robin took me over to these three crosses, and he led me through the crosses, and he said, I want you to tell me what you can see. And I was having a look, and I said to him, are you for real? And he said, yeah, just tell me. Tell me what you see. Tell me what you sense. Tell me what comes into your head. And here I am thinking, he wants me to tell him something beautiful, but all I see is ugly. And so I didn't say anything, because you know how you don't want to disappoint people. And I said, Rob, I can't really describe what I see. He says, no, just tell me. Just tell me. I said, well, I see power lines. And I see lots of power lines. And I see two or three main roads. For those of you who know, it's the corner of the turn-off from the bypass to Gawler, where it goes up Main North Road, and then you turn off to the road up to Clare, and then you turn off to go to Kapunda. And I was looking, and I see panel beaters, and I see auto electricians. And in the background, I see new housing lots. And I said, it's just cluttered, it's clustered, it's busy, it's industrial, it's ugly. Then he grabs me by the hand, and he leads me through the crosses. We go right through the crosses, and he puts me there, and he says, what do you see? He says, don't answer me straight away. Just look and tell me what you see. Well, these aren't the words I use, but what was going through my head is I see an open vista. I see open paddocks. Way back in the background, I see the beginning of a range. And he said, are there any words to describe what you're seeing now? And I said, yeah, I've got two words. I see opportunity. And I see freedom. As this exercise goes on, you'll realise that when I'm standing over here, I'm talking about what I call the narrow side of the cross. You know, there are many of us who have heard about Jesus, and there are many of us who know Jesus. There are many of us who are Christians, and we've actually come this far to the cross. We see the cross. We've been saved by the cross. We know, we can say, you know, I've been forgiven, I've been restored, I've been sanctified. But we actually haven't walked through the cross. We've gone to the cross, but we haven't walked through it. And normally when I do this exercise, I do it the other way around, so I'm trying not to slip up, but it just seems so beautiful. Because this side of the cross, our life is often full of clutter. Our life is often full of all the things that we feel we should do, or have to do, or must do, or ought to do, in order to somehow impress God. And the reason we haven't been through the cross is because somewhere deep in our subconscious, deep in our performance-based Aussie male bravado, is the sense that somehow I can contribute through what I do to the Christ event in my life. I go to church on Sunday. I read my Bible. I go to shed. I try to be a good husband. And that through these things that we do, we actually believe that we can make a difference to God's opinion of us. Put in another way, it's actually a form of slavery. And the slave doesn't have a permanent place in the house. I'm not saying the slave's not saved, but in the slave's mind, he's still on that performance treadmill. And performance always has a question mark after it. Just ask my Runkeeper app. I went on a run the other day, and it was a speed session. And I was meant to ride down to, I love running, so my little tag at breakfast this morning had running on it. I meant to go down to Mawson Lakes where it's flat and there's a 10K track that I know is dead flat. But I was running just a little bit short of time, so I thought I'd go on the section. It goes downhill around the paddocks and then it comes back up about 3 kilometres back up the hills. And my running program said I had to do a speed session And at the 7K mark, I was on my best time for this year for 10Ks. But by the time I got home, with the last 3Ks uphill, I mean, I had to stop twice. So, you know, this isn't impressive for some of you young fellas, but I did 52 and a half minutes, and I thought I was going to do just around 50 minutes. And it was a good run, but, you know, I ended up feeling disappointed. Why? Because I was evaluating my performance. And whenever we evaluate our performance, we end up in comparisons. And comparisons will always have us believing that we've never done enough, that we're never good enough. And so people over here, we look at other people's gifts. We hear how someone else is praying. We hear how someone else is reading the word. We compare ourselves to them and we place more guilt upon ourselves and we end up with more shoulds, more oughts and more musts. In Mark chapter 10, a rich young ruler, as the Bible describes him, come to Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Now, see, I've always been taught there's no such thing as a wrong question. Maybe that's true, but there is such a thing as a misguided question. You know, if someone in Perth says, you know, how long is it going to take me to drive from Perth to Cairns? I can look at him and shake my head as if, you know, that's going to be a heck of a long way. But in the end, I can give him a route to take. But if someone in Singapore asks me the same question, I can look at him and shake my head and go, "You idiot." Yeah. Doesn't matter how good your question is, mate, there's no way you can drive from Singapore to Cairns, even though it may be closer. And so when this rich young ruler comes and says to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Oh, he's off camber straight away. It can only lead to a skid out. But Jesus lovingly plays the man's game. He says, "Well, you know the law. If you want to play this game, I'll play it with you. You know the law. You know, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet. Do not murder, honour your father and mother." And the bloke answers back, he says, "Teacher, all these I have observed, all these I have, D-O-N-E, all these I've done since my youth." You know, he goes to bed at night, he's not being a young upstart, well, maybe he is a young upstart, but he's not being overly, you know, on himself. He's actually having a reasonable assessment of how he's going and thinks by the letter of the law. He hasn't heard the Beatitudes where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, but now I say to you." So by the letter of the law, he can go to bed at night and go, "Murder? No. Tick. Stealing? Nope. Tick. Forgot about his internal revenue form. Honouring father and mother? Yep. Rang dad. Spoke about the crows? Yep. Tick." You know, so he actually thinks he's done pretty well. And then Jesus says to him, "Go sell all you have and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." Now, Jesus gives this man an invitation, not just to play the game, but to enter into a lifestyle that is so radical, that is so challenging, that is so invitational, that is so freeing, that is so beyond his imagination, that is so one day is not like the next, that he just can't imagine what it would look like. And he says to Jesus, "No." The Bible says, you know, at that his countenance fell. That's the old translation. Doesn't say that in the message. His countenance fell. You know, my translation is his jaw dropped. "What the? You mean no longer trust myself and my own security? No longer trust all the things that I've built up and all the things I've contributed to what you've done for me? No longer add to all of that? No longer be a slave to the stock market or to the housing game or to the car game or to my Runkeeper app or what my friends think of me, no longer be a slave to any of that, but give up all of that and walk into a life of freedom that you're opposite?" And his countenance fell. And the interesting thing is, the Bible doesn't say he went away happy because of his measured decision. The Bible says, and he went away sorrowful. He went away sad. Guys, I've lived in this side of the cross. As a pastor, I've operated in this side of the cross. Those 6 months in 2009, the Holy Spirit showed me that my identity had been caught up in what I had done. And that if all of that was taken away from me, I wouldn't know who I was. You know, I know I came over here and spoke at Better Blokes a few years ago, But that was one of the few things I've done in the last 4 years in public teaching. It's only in January of this year that the father said to me, what you have laid down as a source of false identity, I now want you to take up again as a source of blessing to others, namely teaching. He could now trust me that my identity wasn't going to be based on what I did. I may have let him down a bit because I went up to Big Rob and I said, Rob, this is what the father said to me. I'm going to get a website up. I'm going to put up all my teaching. And Rob goes, what do you need that for? I said, right, yes, good call, good call, good call. Yeah, yeah. So, well, how do I get my name out there? He said, wasn't it God that said that he wants you back in this? And I think God will arrange for that to happen. It's not about you going and getting gigs. Over this side of the cross, out of fear, we're often very activity-based. And when Robin had me in that paddock and I was looking out, all I saw were fences, a whole lot of fences everywhere. And that's what happens over this side of the cross. You know, we come to a conference like this, we get pumped up, we hear people talking about, you know, reading the Bible. Oh, yeah, read the Bible. I'm going to go home and I'll read the Bible. And so we build a little fence. And that's our Bible reading activity. You know, someone said they read through the Bible, and yeah, I'm going to read through the Bible. And yeah, I heard someone say that they read Selwyn Hughes every night. So someone else may build a little thing. I'm going to read Selwyn Hughes every night. Someone else said they memorize the Bible. I'm going to memorize the Bible. We build little fences around ourselves, and we make new laws for ourselves. And we say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I've got to do. This is what I must do. Yeah, right, good. I've got my Bible reading program going. And then we hear someone give a message on prayer. Prayer. Oh, I haven't done much with prayer. So we add prayer in. We build another little fence around prayer. And you know, we're spending some time praying each day. And then we go along to a conference and someone talks about, you know, 1 hour of prayer a day. We go, sheesh. Well, I'm already getting up at 6 to have my Bible reading. I suppose I better get up at 5 to do some prayer time. So I build another little fence around prayer. And we're getting our life nicely ordered and nicely structured. And we're becoming spiritual. And then the budget's down in the congregation, which is usually the only time it's talked about. And someone gives a sermon on giving. And in there, someone mentions the word tithe. There's an example of something. So we go and look up the word tithe and we think 10%. Oh crikey. Speak to the wife about this. And we put a fence around our giving 10%. And then one day someone talks about tithes and offerings. And we go, oh, tithes and offerings. And we build another. And our life's become a burden. We're getting a bit puffed because there's all this religious activity to keep up with. And life becomes onerous and our Christian walk becomes a duty, and the joy of our salvation is something that just seems a distant memory and a distant dream. And we actually find that as Christians, we've become slaves to all these fences that are here. Do you know that in a dry and arid land, you don't need a fence? If you've got a well. Because if you've got a well and the animal needs to be watered, it'll only go so far because it knows that this is the place where it's got to come back and drink. It senses that without this well, it's stuffed. It's totally free. There's no restraints, there's no restrictions. It can go as far as it likes. It enjoys a casual day of eating and chewing its cud and reproducing its own kind and staying close to the well. It lives a life of freedom. It lives a life devoid of the activity by which life has become burdensome and by which life has become onerous. I can already hear the thoughts coming. Are you saying that over this side we don't have to read our Bible? We don't have to give? If I don't give, who's going to give? We don't have to pray? That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that over this side of the cross, when we actually walk through the cross, when we walk through what Jesus has done for us and in us, we don't have to do anything because he has done it all for us. But this side of the cross, this side of the cross, our motivation is response. Whereas this side of the cross, our motivation is earning. And as a married man of 28 years, I can tell you that earning gets you absolutely nowhere. You know, sometimes it peeves me with my wife. She's so generous. She's such a good woman that it doesn't matter whether I do jobs all day and buy her flowers and buy her chocolates. It doesn't make her any more disposed to me than if I'd laid around like a bum. Now, that's rare because, you know, she's a rare kind of woman. But that just grates me sometimes because I'm a type A personality. I'm a doer. I'm a go-getter. I'm a performer. So if I've performed all day, I expect her to perform all night. You know, mentally there's this trade-off somewhere. I have, therefore you ought to. But she doesn't work that way, and I can't understand it. But it's given me a picture into the heart of God that I can't do anything that is going to make him love me more. As Philip Yancey says, and there's nothing that I've done that can make him love me less. So I'm a son, not because I've earned it, but I'm a son because he has declared it. And it's through the cross that my sonship is given to me. So over here, I don't have to read the Bible, right? Don't have to do anything. But over here, I'm going to read the Bible. But I'm going to read the Bible not because I have to. I'm going to read the Bible because I want to get to know this Abba. Some of you have heard of LTGs, Life Transformation Groups. You know, if you haven't heard them, it's blokes getting together in groups of threes. And the guy who designed it, he structured it very, very heavily. He structured it very, very heavily. You know, he says you get together to be accountable to each other. You get together to pray for each other. And he said 30 chapters or 20 to 30 chapters of the Bible a week. And if you don't get through it, say if you say this week we're going to read the book of Acts and you don't get through it, say one bloke got to Acts 26, then you start again. And well, we did that for about a month or so. And then we realised that the three of us, I liked that because that was a challenge, you know. But there was another bloke, he'd read until he found something that captivated him, and then he'd write what captivated out of him on a card, and he'd just look at it all day. He was a new Christian. He was like a little kid. He'd just read the book The Shack and come to know Jesus, and he's looking at the scripture all day. And we had another bloke, he'd start reading, and all he wanted to do was pull out his Strong's Concordance and pull out this, and he'd start journaling 3-4 pages, theological diatribes. You know, it just bore me to tears when he'd start sharing it. But it helped him grow closer to Abba Father. So there was a freedom. And so this side of the cross, do we want to read the Word? We absolutely want to read the Word. And we say, Holy Spirit, would you give me a hunger for the Word? But we're not going to beat ourselves up if we miss a day. I can't remember the last time I missed a meal and said, oh, stuff it all, I'm not going to eat tomorrow either. You know, I mean, why do we do with Scripture what we don't do with anything else? You know, why do we get the guilt about it? I'm giving my elective already. And prayer. You know, we're going to talk in the elective about 24/7 prayer. And what does it mean when Paul says, pray continuously. Over here, I don't pray because someone set up a schedule and said, here's how to pray for an hour and divides it into 5-minute lots according to, you know, each of the tribes of Israel or I don't know what they do. But I pray over here because I've got a father who's got answers to questions that I've got. And when I get stuck, I say, what's your picture on that? Or when I get into trouble, I say, Father, what is there that I'm missing from you that would help me in this situation? And over here, I don't tithe. Tithe is far too limiting. Tithing is far too inhibiting. for the kingdom challenges that the Heavenly Father's got out there for his blokes today. I mean, if you've got the means, for goodness sake, tithing is an excuse for well-to-do people to pat themselves on the back and say, I've done my bit. But over here, we don't have tithing, we've got generosity. And if you're a single mum, generosity may be, Luke 18, the widow's mite. Because by the time you stuck your kids through school and bought some groceries and paid the electricity bill and paid your phone and put some petrol in your car, there's not a lot left. But if it's been a good year and the dollar's down and ASW and hard's up and the American market's stuffed and wheat's going through the roof and you've repaid some of your debt, you think, do I need all that equipment or is there somewhere I can invest? Or if you're a business person, you're getting $10,000 a week and you give $1,000 to the Lord and you live off $9,000, I call that extravagance. You give $9,000 to the kingdom, you live off $1,000, you're still doing well. It's not about, you know, over here, what is my share? What's my contribution? It's over here, freedom and opportunity. The world's our oyster. So I go to my GP, right? My GP's a Christian. And I was just going to get my cholesterol checked, but always make a double appointment when I go to him because he is a Christian. And he was a pastor and a doctor at the same time, and he's left pastoring where he is. He went through burnout. And we've established a mutual relationship. And I get there. Some of you guys who are at York Peninsula have heard this. And he says, so, what you been hearing, Peter? And I said, well, I've been listening to this guy called Wayne Jacobson on his transition series. And I said, he talks about, you know, us believers, we're always shooting on ourselves. And he says, you know, stop shooting on yourself. My doctor, Jamie, doesn't say a thing. Doesn't say a word. And I think, oh, have I offended him? He gets up and he goes over to the cupboard, opens a filing cabinet, looks through, comes out, he's got this sheet of paper, and he comes and puts it in front of me. And it says, Christians, stop shooting on yourself and get rid of masturbation. I must do this, I have to do this, I've got to do this, I should do this, I ought to do this. It's slavery by any other language. Slavery by any other term. But as we walk through the cross, I'm going to explain that a little bit more in a minute. As we walk through the cross, we walk into a land where the shoulds and the musts and the oughts have been taken care of by Jesus who suffered in our place. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 12 verse 3, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. So what is this well that is there on the freedom side of the cross? The well is very simply nothing more or nothing less than the Father heart of God himself. The well is the Father heart of God himself. The well is not a program. The well is not a building. It's not a place. It's not a denomination. It's not a physical location. But the well is the Father heart of God. And as we're going to find out, and I'm going to keep hinting to you for Monday morning, the well is actually an internal thing because it's been placed internally. The well is actually our true home. In John chapter 1 verse 18, please don't, I'm not a Bible knocker, I'm not a translation knocker, but every translation is translated by humans, and sometimes there are places that are better than others. John 1:18 is not the NIV's finest moment. John 1:18 says Jesus was at the Father's side. The New Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, they say that Jesus, who was in the Father's heart. The New King James Version has it best, and it says Jesus, or the Word, has always been in the bosom of the Father. The bosom is that place in the sternum. It's the place between the breasts. It's the place where when you've got a day-old baby, you lie it, and it rests just on your chest. Oh, that is the most beautiful feeling in the world. If you've never had your own kids, you're going to be an uncle, you're going to be a grandpa, borrow a neighbour's kid. I mean, you know. Make sure you've done your child safe training first. You know, lay that kid on your chest, and that kid looks in towards your heart, lays its head towards your heart, and it hears what it's been hearing in the womb. The Bible says that's where Jesus comes from. Jesus comes from the bosom of the Father. Before time and space were created, this is where Jesus was. And when time and space were created, this is where Jesus is still found. And one day, the Holy Spirit and the Father said, "Son, we've got some work for you to do." So he comes to earth and born through a teenager's womb, and he grows up and he starts his public ministry, and this is still what he hears. He never does anything, never heals anyone, never teaches anything without firstly saying, "Daddy, what would you like me to do in this situation?" And so you've got the situation in Luke chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, where one day he's been healing people all around the place. And the next day the disciples have cottoned onto this and they've got crowds lined up. They got hundreds of them, every sick, lame, demonized person they can find. Jesus comes down the mountain where he spent the night doing this. I don't believe he spent the night going, "Oh, yea, Father, oh, yea, Father, verily I beseech thee, wouldst thou turn thy heart towards thy servant?" He's up there going, "Dad, it's so cool to be with you tonight. What are we going to do tomorrow?" And he comes down the mountain and he says to his disciples, "What are you guys doing?" They said, "Oh, Jesus, we've got another day of healing." And so Jesus goes, "We're not doing that today. We're going over to the Decapolis." The difference is he'd been up the mountain and they hadn't. He'd asked, "Daddy, what do you want me to do today?" And they hadn't. I'm back. Sheesh. Thank God for defibrillators. You never know when you need one until you need one. Yeah. If you didn't hear it, he says, "Don't lose heart." You know, John chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, I could find the verse if I wanted to, but it's a waste of time. You can find it in John chapter 8. Jesus says to his disciples, I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going. So the place where he's going is actually the same place where he's come from. And where has he come from? He's come from the bosom of the Father. That's the well. The well is the Father heart of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be discouraged. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Shocking, shocking room, mansions. Yeah, it's actually an abiding place. The best translation, if I'm going to really, really make it popular, is "my Father's place is my home." Because the same root word for abiding places or mansions is the one that Jesus uses in John 15, where he says, abide in me and I abide in you. It's the same root word in the original language. So the place of abiding is the Father's heart. That's the well. And see, the reason the Father's heart is the well, because it's the only place where we know that we're loved by a perfect heavenly Father. It's the only place we can run to when you've gone back to porn, when yesterday you said you were never going to go there again. It's the only place you can go to. You go and tell your mate and he goes, "Oh, Peter, not again. You know, I'm with you and I want to help you through this and pray this again. But I'm actually sick of your sin-confess cycle. Whereas the Father's never sick of it. He's never sick of it. Don't you ever believe that lie that you can't go back to him. Because if you believe that lie, you'll leave longer space each time between the sin and the run. And the longer time you leave between the sin and the run, the more the enemy has got you. If he can build a deeper wedge between the sin and the run, he's actually got us enslaved. He's actually got us thinking, what prayer should I pray in order to get back to the Father? What what repentance will work to earn his love. He must be so disappointed in me because I've stuffed up yet again. Now, freedom is not license. And I'm saying that over this side, not over that side. Freedom is not license. But where else can we go? That's what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Peter, are you going to go too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom should we go? You've got the words of eternal life. So my saying to you, just keep on sinning, because over the freedom side of the cross, there's grace and mercy. To quote St. Paul, by no means. I'm saying that this is the only place where we find the strength to live transformed lives. Now, if the bigger the wedge between the sin and the return drives us away from the heart of the Father, then the converse must also be true. That the shorter the time span between the sin and the return, the less the hold that sinful action has on us. Because the quicker the return to the Father, the less grip it has. Because over this side of the cross, what we're going for is not perfection, but intimacy. And intimacy is a whole lot different. I was up in Queensland about 2 years ago with a bunch of house church folk. And just at the end of lunch, we were just about to start. I'm in neutral position here in the middle. We were just about to start the third session, and this lady came up. I can't even remember what question she asked me, but I knew the answer to the question because I was praying. I said, Holy Spirit, you've got to help me here. We've got to start in a few minutes. And I said to her, do you know the difference between striving and seeking? And she said, what do you mean? And I said, well, in the words that you've used, the questions that you've been giving me, you've used the word strive a number of times. You've been striving to do this, you've been striving to do that. I said, do you know, apart from one odd place in a translation, do you know the word strive is never used positively in our Christian experience at all in the Bible? But do you know that the word seek is used endlessly as an invitation? You know, we've got that famous kitsch verse that's, the verse isn't kitsch, but we've made it kitsch. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future, from Proverbs, Jeremiah 29. And but then after that, you know, as you seek me with all your heart, if you seek me, you'll be found by me. And in Mark, it says, seek first the kingdom and these things will be added unto you. Luke goes one step further. Seek first the kingdom and these things will be added to you. And the very next verse says, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So the very thing that we seek for, the Father wants to give. So over here, we're actually striving to solve our problems. We're striving to enter into a relationship with God. Over here, because of the cross, because of the freedom that we have, because we have been declared righteous, there's now a seeking the heart of God. And the seeking after the heart of God will have me turning to him quickly. And the seeking after him, you know, Daz at the back there wearing that shocking hat. Watto told me this story in the car on the way down, and I got together with Dazza yesterday. You leave it on. You wear it proud, Dazza. Buddy Franklin, the only player to be paid $5 million a week when he goes to Greater Western Sydney. Dazza goes down to the grand final last year. Well, I won't mention the score, Daz, but I will. No, I won't. And he thinks he's down there to see a footy match, and he gets to help his daughter be restored. How many months clean?
9 months.
9 months clean. Yeah, you see, when we seek after God, when we seek how we can be used by him, he actually puts us into places where, you know, the things that we used to call supernatural just start to become the ordinary things that happen. Yeah. You weren't there for a grand final at all, were you?
Not at all, mate.
You're there to help your daughter be restored. And when we live this side of the cross, we actually experience opportunity and freedom. How does this happen? Well, when we walk through the cross, not just to the cross, there's actually four things. If you're taking notes, or can you just write these up on the screen? You've got a you got a first line, I am in Christ. Second line, Christ is in me. Third line, Christ died as me. Fourth line, Christ lives through me. I am in Christ. You know, 10 times in that scripture, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which some of you read, you won't find that in the message, but in the other translations, 10 times in those verses it uses the phrase in Christ or in him or in the beloved. So you are in Christ. Now, just imagine if Simon came up here and we actually morphed into one being. That would be wonderful for me because I get hair. And he's actually not bad looking, so I think I'm the winner. He actually becomes a Swans fan, so he's the winner. So, you know, but that's what happens. You know, when we're baptized, when we accept Christ, when we're saved, we become in Christ. We become part of him. And so my actual name is in Christ. Who am I? I'm in Christ. Aren't you a porn addict? No, I'm in Christ. Aren't you a drinker? No, I'm in Christ. Aren't you a delinquent father? No, I'm in Christ. Any label you can shoot at me gets trumped by I am in Christ. And if it doesn't get trumped by it, I haven't come through the cross. I've just gone to it. Because I'm still striving for something that he's already given me. I'm still hoping for something that he's already declared about me. I'm not preaching on Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 this weekend. I wanted you guys to read it, and I wanted you to read it in the message, because I wanted you guys to see how in love with you the Father is. That before the world began, as it says there, he had you on his mind. You as the object of his love, the subject of his love. He's not just infatuated with you. He's not on you 1 minute and off you the next. He doesn't love you when you're doing your churchy stuff, when you're doing your religious stuff. He's not more for you when you're reading your Bible or praying. He loves you all the time. He is passionate about you. That's what it means that we are in Christ. Everything that we would like to be, we are. And that's what it means in Romans chapter 8, when it says that we can call God Abba Father, and then it says we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So everything the Son gets, I get, because I am in Christ. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. 10 times in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, 30 times in the book of Ephesians, over 160 times in Paul's letters is that phrase, in Christ. About 30 times is in Christ Jesus. You know, that is a powerful description of your true identity. You're not a striver. You're not a sinner. You're in Christ. I've told this story to some of you before, but it's worth telling again. In 1997... with all the gowns and bells and smells at Para Vista at our early service, with the church set up the old way, we were waiting in the runway before we pressed the button that told the organist we were about to magically levitate out into the altar area. And David Paik, the president of the South Australian District, was the guest preacher that morning. And I'd put together a U-Butte liturgical order of service. It was just the bee's knees. I'd gone to the American Book of Worship and borrowed stuff from there, and I had this prayer of confession that was in there, and we're lining up to go out, and David Paik, the president, standing behind me, says, "Who wrote this order of service?" And I wanted to say, someone else, but there was no one else there. So I said, "Me," and he says, "Where'd you get this prayer of confession from?" And before I could answer, I had a look at it, and it says, "I confess that I am born in bondage to sin and cannot free myself." And he says, "That's not true. That's not me. I'm not in bondage to sin. I'm in bondage to Christ." No, he didn't say I'm born in bondage. It said, "I am in bondage to sin and cannot free myself." He said, "I'm not in bondage to sin. I'm in bondage to Christ." He said, "I've been set free." He said, "I was born in bondage to sin, but I'm no longer bound by that." And I've thought about that for a long time since. Obviously, it still impacted me today. That's what it means to be in Christ. So I am in Christ.
What happened?
Oh, we went out the front and I explained to people we're going to cross out some words. And I explained why. I'm a quick learner. But it really did impact me because, you see, if we believe we're in bondage to sin, you know how we'll act? In bondage to sin. Sorry. How will we act? Oh, you video guys must be loving this movement. They hate it when they get a bloke that moves around all the time. So I'm in Christ. Secondly, Christ is in me. You know, the tragedy for many churchgoers, this is a quote from a bloke called Graham Cook, the tragedy for many churchgoers is that we are trying to live in Christ with a visitational mindset. And we actually have people preaching that if you sin, God lifts off you. Not possible, because he is living inside you. Jesus said, we will make our home with you. So we're changing the rules. We're changing everything from a visitational encounter to a habitational one. That means you take God with you everywhere. You see, over here we have a visitational mindset. When I give my tithe, I'm being generous. When I read my Bible, I'm connecting with God. When I pray, God and I are communicating. The assumption is that when I'm not, he's not. So actually, this is anti-gospel because it's all about me. Fred Golash was talking about the opening words to books last night. The favourite opening words in a book that I've ever read in Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Life, it's not all about you. But because it's all about Jesus Christ, it can be all about me. Because when it's all about me, it's not about me, it's about him living through me into others. Over here, it's actually a habitational mindset. Christ inhabits me. He lives in me. Now that's scary, because that means when I sin, the Christ who is in me is actually a witness there. He doesn't sort of run away somewhere. He doesn't fly off. When I start typing in www dot, he's not going, oh, I know where this is going, and flutter away. You know, it says there that Jesus is forever living to intercede. You know, he at that point, he's cheering us on. There's a book. No, I won't go there. I'm watching the time. Morning tea's important. Thirdly, Christ died as me. Wow. So if Christ lives in me, and if he doesn't flutter away when I go into sin or when I rebel, then it's absolutely essential that he died as me, because he knows what I'm like. There's two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I got so many scriptures that I'd take to a desert island if I could only take a couple of scriptures. And one of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it reminds me that this isn't my permanent residence. This place is a tent. And you know, you don't want to live in a tent forever unless you're a Bedouin or a Mongolian. But apart from that, no one else lives in tents forever. But we've got a home that we go to. And so this place is a tent and we've got a home that we go to. And the home is this. The Father's heart. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So any of you who have labelled yourself as no-hoper, cross it out and write new creation. Anyone who has labelled yourself as drinker, cross it out and write new creation. Anyone who has labelled yourself as control freak, cross it out and write new creation. Anyone else who has labelled yourself as big mouth, cross it out and write new creation. Anyone who's labelled yourself as sullen introvert, cross it out and write new creation. We've all got our personality characteristics. We've all got our areas of weakness. But in all of that, we're a new creation. Then it goes on to say, because we're a new creation, we actually become Christ's ambassadors, which is the fourth point. But at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So God made Jesus sin. He actually became everything that you've done and thought. He became that. That's what it means that Christ died as me. And that's why striving has no place in the life of the believer. Because how can I strive for something that has already taken place? How can I strive for something that's already been completed, that's already been carried out? Do you know that you are the righteousness of God in Christ? You are righteous. That means you are one of God's right ones. But what about the stuff that I think? What about the stuff that I do? No. It's talking about your state of being, who you are, what defines you as a person, what your identity is, not what your actions are. A declared identity and a state of being will lead to new actions. But renewed actions may not always lead to a new state of being. Only the cross can do that. That's why the cross is the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. That's why it's foolishness to those of us who are striving, because it messes with our sense of performance. The cross messes with our sense of what is right. How dare someone else get what I get when I've been giving generously and when I've been praying a lot, when I've been going to Bible studies? You know, none of us would actually think that way, I hope. But that's, you see, our sense of performance and our sense of equality and our sense of what's fair gets messed with when we walk over here and there's a well and everyone can drink from that same well. And Christ lives through me. Well, you see, it's a no-brainer. People want to be around free people. As I said earlier, if you live as a slave, you'll show someone a master. And the world's had a gut full of masters. But if we can start learning, seeking to live as sons, we'll show someone a father. And that's simply the way that Christ lives through us. You learn to live free as a son, and your wife will go, something's happening around here, and I'm not quite sure what it is. I like it, don't get me wrong, but I'm not quite sure what it is. Because, see, she's lived with me for 28 years, and my wife actually said this to me on a walk 6 months ago. She said, I never would have actually called you a patient person. I thought, okay, just wait for it. She said, but I've seen signs of patience the last few months. I'm thinking, what, signs? I only signed? Like, no, just take it. That's... better than what it could have been. You know, I think any of the changes. So my third child, second daughter, turned 21 2 weeks ago. Camille's her name. And I'm on a run 2 days before. And I'm listening to this bloke called Jack Frost talk on the Father Heart of God. And he's telling the worst about his parenting. And while I'm on this run, I switch it off and then just say, God, what do you want to say to me? He told me what he wanted to do with my daughter. When I say told me, I just got the sense what I had to do with my daughter on her 21st. So the day before she turns 21, we're sitting there in the evening. It's about 10 minutes to dinner. And there's her sitting on the couch and me sitting on the couch. And we're actually... dinner's in about 10 minutes. And I sense the Holy Spirit saying, do it now. And I go, it was easier when you told me to do it on the run. It sounded neat then. You know, you get the runners high, you think you can overtake the world. And I was going, the Holy Spirit said, you know, tomorrow she's got a shift. She's got an early shift. She's going to come home. There's going to be presents. There's going to be friends. I know you want to do it, but the time's not going to be right tomorrow. I want you to do it now. And again, I said, it feels kind of awkward. He said, it's not going to feel any better tomorrow. So I turned to her and I said, Camille, do you want to do something? And she goes, sure, Daddy, what's that? I said, I want you to come and sit on my lap. And she goes, why? And I said, because I've got something to say to you. And she says, can't I say it here? I said, well, I actually wouldn't mind a cuddle, so can you come and sit on my lap? So she goes, oh, okay. So, phew, that's the hard bit out of the way. So she sits on my lap, and I just bring her head gently down, and I put her head there, and this is the strong-willed child. We've had our moments, Camille and I. And I said, you know, these days I go around doing a lot of talking and stuff, and she said, yeah, yeah. I said, you know, I've really only got one message. I said, that's about the Father heart of God. I said, we call him Abba, and I shared with her a little bit about Romans chapter 8. I said, when I was on a run yesterday, I got invited to do this. Can I place my hand on your head and pray over you? And she said, sure. So I placed my hand on her head and I just imparted to her a spirit of sonship, using the word daughter, but a spirit of adoption. And I just told her what Abba means and I told her what Daddy means. And then I saw two faces looking around from the kitchen, one lower, one higher. One was my youngest daughter, and one was my wife. My wife had tears running down her face. She actually had to come in the middle of it to get something off the table. And the younger daughter, written all over her face, was, I can't wait till it's my time. Now, that sounds like a golden story. I've got two kids that I didn't do that with. And I'm not saying that this is a golden home. I know that many of your stories are different. But I actually think we've got to tell the stories as well as acknowledge the good stories, as well acknowledge the other ones, because otherwise no one's giving us a prophetic picture of what it can look like. So in telling my good story, I'm not saying there's not pain amongst those of you who'd give your right arm to be in that situation. But for those of you who get there, I'm saying take it. That's how Christ lives through us. You don't have to go to Siberia and be a missionary. You don't have to become a lay preacher in your church, for goodness sake. Yeah, a lot of our ambitions are about us striving because we want to make a name for ourselves. But when we drink from the well and we go for intimacy with the Father, He just shows us the daily situations. I'm talking a lot this session. I was going to get you guys to talk with each other, but we'll do that in the next session. We need to stop this nonsense. I love what Watto said last night. We need to stop this nonsense about praying for revival and start becoming the revival that we're praying for. We think that somehow if we pray for revival, God will do a magical visitation. And I actually believe that revivalism can be a visitational mindset rather than a habitational one. Rather than praying for revival so that the hearts of fathers will be turned to their children, as it says in the book of Malachi, start becoming the father. And we'll talk about the blockages to that straight after morning tea. Yeah. Over here, we think that our response will all be the same as someone else's, but it can't be, because the old Chinese proverb says that the journey of 1,000 miles begins not only with the first step, but it begins from where you are. So if I'm in Perth, I do have options as to how to get to Cairns, and it includes driving, but if I'm in Singapore, it doesn't include driving. So if you're not living with your wife and your kids, your examples are going to be different from the bloke who's at home with his wife and his kids, because your journey starts somewhere else. But you can't spend all your life complaining that you're not where you'd like to be. Revival starts by praying, how can I move from where I am? And it starts from the well. It doesn't start with you beating yourself up, trying to do more religious activities. And that's why we need each other, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Then you spur your mates on, and you share with those who are married to stay married, with those who are single to stay single, and in your work and with your key relationships, you seek to be a blessing to each other. It's a very good reminder.
Okay, well, if you're single and don't want to be single,
then you get some blokes around with you to pray for God to lead you to be the right person for the right woman. And that's very good. So a very good example of what we're saying, that it starts from where we're at, not from where we'd like to be. That's a hard realization. But, you know, in the five steps of the grief process, the first one is denial. And you've heard it said before, denial is not a river in Africa. So, okay, some of you haven't heard it said before. Mental note, Peter, bring out the old dad jokes. I see that I'm in good company. You know, I've been to prayer meetings and they pray, God, we want an open heaven, we want an open heaven. Sorry. God, we want an open heaven, we want an open heaven. Well, what was this? The cross is an open heaven given 2,000 years ago. And it gives you a get out of jail free card. And it takes you out of slavery and it brings you into a well. That's all that people want to see in us. They want to see people who are not drinking because they're told Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, drink. They want people to know that there's a well of salvation. They want to see people with joy. You shall draw water from it. They want to see brothers standing around, people who are single and would like to be married, people who aren't married but were married and regret it, people who are looking for a job and can't find one, and people who go to work every day thinking, I wonder if today's the day that I get the knock. They want to see people gathering around each other and supporting. You know, being real and intimacy is not just about telling your story at a shed meeting. I'm sorry to burst this bubble, but any masquerader can do that. Now, if you get up and tell your story, I'm not saying you're a masquerader. But as a professional preacher in a former life, I can tell you that it's much easier to tell a story publicly than to go home and to say, I'm sorry, Julie, I was only thinking of myself. Anyone can do the first bit, but it takes a real man to be able to do the second bit. And the world wants to see the second bit. It wants to see that we're serious about that. So, Jesus is the door. Isn't it amazing how you can eat and not even 2.5 hours later be hungry again? And how you can have a coffee and not even 2.5 hours later want another one? This is not a religious ending to the session. I'm not praying, I'm not giving an altar call. I'm saying, there's food out there and there's coffee. Go get it and be back here soon. How soon?
Better blows, brothers, as we climb. Love will stand the test of time. Cause we'll walk as soldiers in a line. With God's strength, we'll pick up those who fall. As we strive towards a goal. And they will not be ignored. Better blows.